Let's pray very briefly. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Help us to make the most of it. And I pray, dear Father, that for all the teachers in every one of our classes tonight and for those students, help us all to learn what you would have us to learn. I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're working on Lesson 9, Worship in the Early Church. You will probably want to have your Bibles available, and you might want to turn in, but turn to those places whenever we come to them. I don't have all of them written out, but let me just say, by way of introduction here, I'm going to say just a few things about worship, just generally. First of all, there was what I'll call pagan worship, or worship as it was known in Roman society, in and around the time of Christ. And pagan worship involved many gods and many different kinds of rituals. Usually there were animal sacrifices, there were sex acts performed by temple prostitutes, both male and female. Music, both instrumental and vocal, was used. I mean, various combinations and various... I'm just trying to describe in a general way what was just like a mishmash of all kinds of things that happened. Feasts that were eaten in honor of the god. Both men and women were prominent as priests and priestesses of the gods. And so, just in general terms, that would be pagan worship. Worship in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. Now, there was a specialized worship that occurred among the Jews. And there were actually two kinds of worship practiced among the Jews that I think it would be good for us to think about in the first century A.D., the first was temple worship, and this kind of the synagogue and the temple kind of throw people sometimes because we tend to get that confused in our mind. But temple worship, there was one temple. It was located in Jerusalem, and there was a certain kind of worship which occurred there. It was based on the teachings of the law of Moses, and specified as to animal sacrifices and the priesthood and all the things, the various holy days that were to be observed. But the first temple worship, which involved coming to Jerusalem, to the temple, at appointed times to make animal and grain offerings, to eat meals in honor of Jehovah, to give tithes to the temple treasury. There was a lot of pomp and ceremony involved in this that by tradition had developed. We're talking about basically 1,300 years. And there were certain ways that things were done. There were some things that were kind of left up to the discretion of the priesthood, and things developed over time, and certain ways of doing them that expressed itself in pomp and ceremony. There was instrumental and vocal music, prominent, dating back to the time of David. Interesting to note that before the time of David, we're not sure that music was, vocal or instrumental, was a part of the worship of the temple or the tabernacle. But certainly from the time of David on, it begins to show up, and apparently with God's approval. And both the priesthood was all male as the law of Moses directed. Then there was a second kind of worship, and this was synagogue worship. And this was the synagogue was something that developed in the Babylonian captivity. The Jews were several hundred miles away from their home. They were in exile. They could not get back to the temple. And they began to develop what eventually became known as the synagogue. And the synagogue simply means the gathering. And it's a very simple kind of worship. But after they came back from exile, they continued this thing. But there were thousands of synagogues which the Jews had established throughout the world. All that was necessary were 10 adult males in any village or any town or any city. 10 adult males to establish a synagogue. And so you have thousands of these synagogues located all over the world. Every Sabbath day, the Jews of a particular synagogue would come to their synagogue. They would assemble for prayers, for the reading of the law, for the singing of psalms and hymns to Jehovah. And in the synagogue, their music was without instrumental accompaniment. It was vocal or a cappella. And teaching, there would be teaching from the law, And men and women sat in separate areas. Men on one side, women on another. And to the rear would be the God seekers. People who had some interest, but not they did not want to become full-fledged Jews. Men led the synagogue assembly. Then let's say a word about worship among Christians. Although the actual details of a Christian worship assembly is not a big subject in the New Testament, there is enough teaching to establish, at least in general terms, what the early church did in their assemblies of worship. And that's what I just want to look at about six or eight verses where this stuff, this kind of comes out. And you'll recognize in these things the echoes or whatever of our own worship, the things that we're doing. And we consciously do these things because they are things that we can find in the Scripture. But let's start with the church at Troas. I want to talk about it in terms of geography. The church at Troas. Troas was probably the westernmost city of Asia Minor. Just a few miles across the Aegean Sea would put you into Europe. But Troas was a port city on the Aegean Sea and was part of Asia. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions sail from Philippi, from Europe, to Troas in Asia Minor. They meet up with some other missionary workers in Troas, and it says there they waited till the first day of the week so that they could worship with the church at Troas. And so in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, there's just a little bit of information given there about what the church at Troas did when they came together. And so I'd like to read those words to you. Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. And this is Luke writing here, and Luke is with this group, and that's why he's using the word we. And he says, "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them," and he's talking about their missionary buddies who had already gone to Troas. "We came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." Why did they stay 7 days? I think the plan was that if they all else failed, they were going to meet at the worship assembly of the church at Troas. If they couldn't hook up with these fellows any other way, that was the plan. And so they had planned to worship on this particular Sunday at Troas. And so he says, "We stayed there 7 days, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." And so you learn some things about the worship assembly of the church at Troas. They met on the first day of the week. They met for the purpose of breaking bread. And this is most likely a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul was the preacher that night. And when the Apostle Paul was speaking, I'm sure that he was preaching the Word of God. And so at the church at Troas on this time, the Word of God was being preached. Now, let's look at the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus shows up in some places you wouldn't believe. We have more information about this church than we do a lot of churches in the New Testament. But I want to look to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. And the first thing we want to say about Ephesians 5, 17 through 19, it's not strictly a worship passage. I mean, it just kind of shows up in the middle of this letter. We know this letter was read to the church at Ephesus. But this passage itself is not, you can't say it specifically about a worship assembly. But let's just read it and let's talk about it. Verse 17, Paul says, So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And I'll add verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so it's not strictly a worship passage, but I want you to notice the words one another, or in some translations may to yourselves. And there's kind of a group that's being presupposed there. You can't do anything to one another unless you're with a bunch of other people. And then one another becomes possible. But without people around, then one another means nothing. But whatever he's talking about here, it's kind of a group situation. This is something that people did mutually for themselves, one another. And one of those group meetings was evidently their worship assembly. And I'm sure that when they came together in their worship assembly, when their group was together, they did this for one another. They sang. They spoke to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their hearts to the Lord. I'm sure that that happened. But like I say, I can't specifically say that was that passage is about a worship assembly. But when they gathered together and did sing, I'm sure this passage became relevant. But another passage that has to do with the church at Ephesus and what their worship was like is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Timothy, if you start reading at the beginning of the letter, you'll find out that Timothy is, where's he preaching? Well, he's in Ephesus. That's where he's located. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Timothy is in Ephesus, and all this stuff we're reading about is things that were applied in Ephesus. So we come to, let me add just one other verse here. Chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Timothy, Paul explains why he's writing this stuff to Timothy. And he says, "I am writing these things to you," chapter 3 and verse 14, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So Paul says, "I'm coming, and the reason I'm writing this stuff, this is to just get things straightened out enough so you can, when I do come, to hold you until I do come, and I can maybe give more teaching, more instruction at that point." But he's writing so that they would know how to do things in the church. So now this that's why this letter was written. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 8 through 15, Paul writes to Timothy, who is working with this church, and he begins to talk to him about prayer. And let's just read the first three verses. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So at this moment, we don't know if he's talking about private prayer, but based on what the purpose of the book is, to so that they'd know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, in the church of God, probably it is about prayers that were being led in a group situation. Then he kind of goes off in a different area, a different direction for about four verses, and come back to verse 8. And so we're still talking about prayer. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And then he goes to verse 9. And what you get is the idea that what he's just said in verse 8, this is what I want the men to be doing, and here's how I want the women to conduct themselves. He says, "Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." And it goes on and talks about how they ought to dress. And then he adds in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 something else. He says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." And then he goes on to say a few more words to the women. But here's my point. This prayer that he's talking about, when he starts to talk about it in chapter 2, is evidently a public prayer, a prayer led at the time of a public assembly. And the reason I say that is because he's making a distinction here. The men are to lead it, and the women are to remain silent. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it definitely is a public worship assembly. And what does he say there? He tells the women to be silent at that time when they come together. And it just kind of tips me off that since it's the same instruction, that we're probably talking about the same situation. It's a worship assembly, a public worship assembly of the church. And so that's why he is saying to the women here, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2 to be silent. It's a public prayer as opposed to a private prayer. So notice also, they said, I want men in every place. And what he's talking about something that's not just for the church at Ephesus, but he's talking about something that would apply to basically every congregation. I want the men in every place, in every congregation, to do this. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. But my whole point is this. When the church came together at Ephesus, I'm pretty sure that they were praying. Okay? And here's the instruction given to the church at Ephesus that shows this. He says, I want you, when you come together, I want you to pray. And this is a public prayer we're talking about. So prayers were said in the worship assemblies of the church, and not just the singing. Then we come to the church at Colossae, which is not too far away from Ephesus in Asia Minor. And we come to that verse in Colossians 3 and 16. And Colossians 3, 16 is a twin verse. It's a parallel. Ephesians and Colossians, in a lot of ways, they were written at the same time. They have a lot of the same teaching, a lot of the same instruction. And Colossians 3, 16 would be the twin verse for Ephesians 5 and 19. Let me read it to you. This is where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so singing evidently was a part at Colossae as it was at Ephesus. It's the twin verse here. And then we come to the place where we have the fullest account of Christian worship in the New Testament, and that's at the church at Corinth. And Corinth was a European church. It was a part of Macedonia. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17, the Apostle Paul begins to describe things as they existed in the Corinthian church. And there's a lot of stuff here that he wants to correct. There's all kinds of problems at Corinth. And one of the problems they were having was this was what was happening in their worship assembly. And two big problems. One, how they were going about celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the second problem they were having was how the rest of their worship was all confusing and wild and crazy because people were misusing their spiritual gifts. There were miraculous spiritual gifts that were used by members of the church at this time. Tongue speaking is the one that keeps coming up. Prophecy is another. Tongue speaking was speaking in a language other than the one you knew, speaking in an unknown language to you, but known to someone in the world, and giving some kind of revelation from God. If someone next door, next to you, had the gift of interpretation, which was another one of those miraculous spiritual gifts, they could interpret what you said in your tongue, and you would get teaching that you understood. And it would be basically the equivalent of the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy was a revelation given in the language that everyone understood. You understood, and everyone else present understood. That was the difference. If you took interpretation and tongue speaking and put them together, you ended up with the gift of prophecy. Well, you had a bunch of people there who were using tongue speaking as a... and there was no one interpreting. And it got to be kind of wild and crazy, and they were talking over top of one another. And Paul is correcting this situation. And from chapter 11... on to the end of chapter 14, Paul is basically trying to straighten all this out. And in the course of correcting the church's worship service, Paul tells us what kinds of things the Corinthian Christians were doing in their worship, what he approved and what he disapproved. And the things that he left in place have the apostolic stamp of approval. So the first item that comes up is the Lord's Supper. Take a look at chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." What instruction are you talking about? Well, the one that I'm about to give. "Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together..." So this is the first thing he's going to talk about with reference to their worship assembly. There are some things that are discussed earlier in this chapter that some people want to place in a worship assembly. I don't think they go there. Here is when he begins to talk about the worship assembly. "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And I want you to understand, he said, I wish it was the Lord's Supper you're eating, but the way you're going about it, you're making a mockery of it. You're not really celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so we just jump on down to verse 23 here. The Apostle Paul goes back to square one. He goes back to the very beginning. He says, okay, let's start at the very basic thing here. And so he says, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He starts over. He says, okay, now here's what it means, and here's why we're doing it. And he says and he goes on and explains all these things, these ramifications of celebrating the Lord's Supper together and how what they were doing was contrary to that. But my main point is this. When this church at Corinth came together, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Just like the church at Troas. We know the church at Troas was celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. This church at Corinth, is when they came together in their church service, in their worship, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And you can see it here in these last verses of chapter 11. Then he comes to chapters 12 and 13, and he's starting to talk to them about these miraculous spiritual gifts and what they mean and how they should be handling them. And finally, we come to chapter 14, where he starts to talk to them about their worship assembly and how these gifts are being used. And so, chapter 14, starting at verse 13, listen to what he says. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted or unlearned say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Why? Because he doesn't understand what you're saying. You're speaking in a tongue. Was it from, and so we go on, verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. The Apostle Paul had the gift of tongues. And he says, I can do more than any of you. Verse 19, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. His point is this, when you come together, he said, forget the tongues, speak in the language that everyone understands. We'll get a whole lot more out of it. People will be edified and built up when you speak in tongues. And he explains what all the problems are with it in other places in chapter 14. But here's my point. It was possible to pray in tongues. It was possible to sing in tongues. It was possible to pray in the language that you knew and also possible to sing in the language that you knew. Paul says if you got a choice, he says pray with the mind and the spirit at the same time. The mind so that you can understand the spirit, God's spirit's in you. But you don't let that cause you to sing and pray in tongues. Here's what I'm saying. I know that these people were singing and praying when they came together. And it shows up in verses 14, 15, and 16, right in there. They were praying and singing. And then I go on to verses 26 through 29. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, so perhaps we're back to talking about singing again. Each one has a psalm, has a teaching. Oh, so we're talking about teaching, giving a revelation. Has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak and the others pass judgment. So the tongue speaker, he says, unless there's someone there to interpret, just leave it at home. And he said, let the prophets speak, those who have the gift of prophecy, because we can all understand, we can all be edified. Here's my point. Teaching of the Word of God is a part of the worship service of the Corinthian church. I said all that just to make that point. But I just wanted to point it out to you as you go along through this worship service There's stuff he's talking all about, all kinds of things, but the basic format of what they were doing, it just keeps popping up. And he's trying to correct the things that they're doing. The things they're doing are good, but it's the way they're doing it that's the problem. Then I want to add just one other thing. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. This verse here is about giving. And I don't know that this was actually done as a part of their worship service. That you can't really get there, because he's talked about the worship thing over here, 11 through 14. And now on chapter 16, he kind of hangs this on the end. But listen to what he says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. This collection he's talking about was a collection that was being made for needy saints in Judea. There was a famine going on there. And he had told this church to get their stuff together so that they could, when he got there, they'd be able to, wouldn't have to wait around for a bunch of collections to be made in order to get the money together. But here's what he says, verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, like I say, the only thing I can really say for sure is that this collection, this giving that they were doing was something that was done on the first day of the week. Why was it done on the first day of the week? Because they were all getting together together at that time anyway. What a convenient time to do this. But whether it was a part of the worship assembly or not, I don't know. But it was done on the first day of the week. He just says so right here. So I think we got a pretty good solution for just following this here at Sunshine. We put the boxes out there. And as people come and go, they can put in what they want, their gift to the Lord, to the church. But we don't make it a part of the worship assembly necessarily. But it's there. And on the first day of the week, you're able to do exactly what the book is talking about. But so on the first day of the week, they gathered. So you see some things that are happening here with regard to the worship assembly of the church. One more thing I want to add, verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14. Take a look at that. There's a restriction here. Verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they were not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Paul puts a restriction on, and this sounds very much like what he said to the Ephesian church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But in this case, it definitely is a part of the worship assembly. He's talking about in church. And the service that he's talking about is the service where the Lord's Supper is being served. And so this is a restriction that we observe. We observe it when we gather together in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to sing praise, and to in a formal kind of worship setting. There are other times and places where the church meets, like we have in a Bible class tonight. And we encourage everybody to speak up and to ask questions or whatever. We're not here in this room, not gathered at this time to observe the Lord's Supper or for worship. We're here for study. And so it's time to, you know, say whatever or to make whatever comments you want to. And there is a place back in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll just throw this in for free. I think we got time to do this. In 1 Corinthians 11, the first 16 verses, is a place where Paul gives instruction to women at Corinth, Christian women at Corinth, about wearing a covering on their head when they are praying and prophesying. Paul would not be giving this instruction if this was something they were doing in their homes, privately. He gives this instruction because they're in some kind of a public setting, and it was not proper in Corinth at that time for a woman to appear, a woman who was of the right moral character, or whatever you want to call it, to appear in public and to without the head covering. There were some things, cultural things, that were going on with that. Evidently, there was a time and a place where this was happening. So this says something about a difference between what happens in the worship service and what happens outside the worship service. And the things that are mentioned in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, were things that are happening at other times and places. And let me give you one example. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Philippi. And he wants to know, Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. He ordinarily would go to a synagogue first. Instead, there's no synagogue, but he hears that there are some Jewish women who are meeting at the riverside for prayer on the first on the Sabbath day. He goes down to that place, and that's where he meets up with Lydia and a bunch of other Jewish women. That was a public place and time. There may have been a few men gathered in there, I don't know. But he goes there to that place of prayer. And what I'm saying, there's a public place and time when those women were gathering together, and it was known. And there may have been times and places like that for the church where this teaching in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, becomes pretty important. And it's that, in that kind of a setting that I think that's where that comes into play. But just some comments and questions that I want to give to you here very quickly. All of these items above, the Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, teaching, and giving, all of those could be, those are visible aspects of worship in the early church. You can actually see them. You can read them right off the page. But let's recognize that a cold heart makes any act of worship an abomination to God. And so you could be dead right about everything that you're doing. But if you're not right at the core of your being, about why you're there, and about putting your heart and soul into what's happening, then you can't do anything right. There's nothing. You can't do anything right if you don't start with the right place. So I want you to understand, we're looking at the mechanics, the nuts and bolts of a worship service in the early church. But the essence of worship is a heart that overflows with love and praise for Him. Now, let's go to this second little thing I've mentioned here. Some dismiss the restriction on women and leading in public worship by saying that Paul was simply following the ways of his culture and time. And let me just back up here and say very quickly that among Jews, it is true that women did not lead in any kind of a public way at synagogue or at the temple. But women were very prominent in the worship, in the pagan worship of the Roman Empire. This was not, when you start talking about the culture of the Roman Empire dictating what Paul says to these women at Corinth and other places, he's going against the culture. The culture of the Roman Empire was there were women priestesses who were practicing. I brought some stuff here. I don't have time to get into all of it, but they led. They were a prominent part of worship in the Roman Empire. So you can't really come at it from that angle and say, well, it was a cultural thing. No. A cultural thing would have said, let's get the women involved. Paul is countercultural. He's following along with a minority of people known as the Jews. And he said that's the way it ought to be. So I just want to throw that in. And I want to say this. What does Paul say are the reasons for limiting the role of women? In verses 1 Corinthians 13:34, he says, as the law also says. He said, I'm looking back to the Old Testament. And one place where you might see that is in the statements that God makes to Eve. After she has allowed Satan, the serpent, to induce her to eat the fruit, God has some things to say about that she would be subject to her husband there. That's the one place where maybe you could get that idea. 1 Timothy 2:13-14, you'll remember what he says there were the reasons. It's got nothing to do with culture. He says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Eve was deceived and not Adam by the serpent. He goes all the way back to just after the fall, to a step to say this is the reason why women need to remain silent. He's not talking about culture. He's talking about something that existed from Adam and Eve. That goes beyond culture. And so we stick with this. We do this for an hour and a half a week. Well, if you count Sunday night, okay, maybe 2 hours. For 2 hours a week, we say to the ladies, please let the men lead. This is what This is what the Bible says. Every other time, we don't care. Go for it. Be all that you can be. Say whatever you want. But for that time. And the same thing is true with the use of the instrument. Outside the worship assembly, I really have not much to say about what you do with Christian music, whether it's instrumental, whether it's vocal or whatever. That's kind of up to you. And I think probably it's just up to you. But for an hour and a half or 2 hours a week, we say to everybody, lay your instrument down and sing. Singing is what you actually read here. That's what they were doing. Don't want to get into all the word studies and all that kind of stuff, but that's basically what we're saying. Notice the third question here. Why do some churches observe the Lord's Supper on a quarterly, biannual, or annual basis rather than a weekly? In the interest of time, I'm just going to answer my own question because I've been there. And I've had these discussions. Well, we don't do it every first day of the week because it would just become commonplace. And so we want to keep it special and make it, you know, what it ought to be, very special. But you could say that about prayer. I don't want to pray all the time. I want to keep it special. And I don't want to go to worship all the time. Let's just have it, you know, just every now and then. So it will remain special. The thing you need to do... I mean, you can use that to your own detriment. The Lord's Supper was definitely a part of the worship of this church at Corinth. And so on the first day of the week, just like the church at Troas, just like the church at Corinth, and for that matter, every church that if you dig far enough, you'll find it's true. On the first day of the week, they gather together for prayer and preaching and singing, observance of the Lord's Supper. And we'll just stop right there. You can think about that other question on your own. Thank you very much. Next week, we're going to talk about Bible-based unity. And this kind of puts some things together, I hope, for you, understanding what we're doing and why we're doing it. Thank you.